Have y'all ever been someplace and the speaker or the pastor would get up there and they would say, God is good. And what was the response? All the time. All the time. So let's try that again. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Okay, y'all sound like your dad saying that. I just want you to know that. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
Good. Now you're starting to catch on. You're starting to catch on what's going on here. Everyone knows what it's like to have a pep talk to get ready for something. I know some of you are going, really, saints again? Well, look, when you're preaching and you do the PowerPoint, you can put your team up there. They're the saints. Come on, we're in church. Anyway, think about it. Man, everyone knows what it is to hear a pep talk, to get ready. And the thing about it is that it doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be. Sometimes it's in the locker room. Sometimes it's on the field or wherever. And the deal is that I've just put sports up there, but I've certainly been on baseball teams or football teams where the coach got us together and gave us a pep talk, and then we were ready to go play the game. By the way, I did that as a drum captain, believe it or not. We would talk about it, man, before we hit the field. We would talk about it. We can do this. We got this. We know this music. Let's get out there and do what we've been taught to do, what we practice. I remember going on a mission trip. And every morning before we would head across the border, we would meet in that sanctuary. And the kids would be there. We'd be excited. And I would give them a pep talk to remind them what we're doing as we cross the border. And we go into these soup kitchens and we're presenting the gospel to the kids. And I remember, those great times because we're getting ready to go do the work. But after the pep talk, you got to get in the game. You got to get in the game. You know, in church, so many times we're going, well, we don't want it to be emotionalism, man. We want to think through Scripture. We want to think about what the Lord has said. And I agree 100%. But don't tell me that emotion is not important in being in the game. Don't tell me that. Because I got news for you. All of those teams, even though they are emotionally charged as they go into the game, if it's all emotion, they will fail miserably. And there's lots of teams that, man, they will be jumping up and down and then we can take this, but the other team is more prepared. And they just wipe them off the field. So when we get out there, even on the drum line, we need to go, you know, man, the adrenaline's pumping, so let's just get up there and bang on drums. No, man, we had to think about what was the music and how we were going to play it, the way we'd practice it over and over and over and over again. I know I've got Drew Brees up there because I read about him and the way that he conducts his practices, and the receivers say he is relentless, that he wants it perfect every single time, and he will make them run those routes over and over and over and over again to where they know exactly where they're going and where exactly he's placing the ball. But even though they've got all that precision down, if you ever see him before a football game, he is right in the middle. His entire team is around him. Man, he is yelling and pumping them up to go into the game. And sometimes we read Scripture, and by the way, last week we talked about a pep talk. No, Paul, that's not what Peter was doing. He was encouraging them. He was giving them a pep talk. This is what you need to know because you got to be in the game. And this is what I want you to know. And so he reminded them, man, God calls you to be born again. God is guarding an inheritance that is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. God has put prophets and preachers and all of these things in place. Jesus Christ has come so that you could know the gospel, so that you can know me and be pumped up about it. And yet we go, that was a good word of encouragement, Pastor. I'm just as dead as when I walked in here. I'm going to go out in the real world and be dead some more. They're the dead ones. Amen. We're the ones that are supposed to be alive. And so what we're going to see now is that Peter, after he has given them this pep talk, he's saying, it's time to get in the game. It's time to get in the game. It's not about just being emotional, but it's also not just about going, I know the steps. I know what I'm supposed to do. Man, he is trying to encourage his readers. Man, all of this has been done. So how do we begin getting into the game? And that's what we're going to start today. He's giving them the pep talk. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
See, you're dead again. Man, I'm up here doing gymnastics and you're dead. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
There you go. There you go. Well, let's read. If you have your Bibles open, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to pray and then we're going to stand and we're going to read this together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are good all the time. Even when we struggle to understand what you're doing, you are good. Lord, please forgive us when we can't see, when we don't understand, when we cannot even possibly comprehend what you're doing. But let us have faith. Let us believe that you are good all the time. And Lord, I pray as we read your good word that you encourage us, that you challenge us, that, Lord, we leave here different people. Lord, I love you, and it's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. Would you please stand? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Would you please be seated? The pep talk is over. Man, he's told them, man, God has done these things. He's the cause of your salvation. He prepared for your salvation. He's guarding the inheritance of your salvation. He's doing all of these things. You were foreknown. He has done all of these miraculous and wonderful things so that you could know him. And now it's time to get in the game. Man, we've just got finished doing the pep talk. We're ready. Break. Let's go. And so he begins to say, this is what you need to do. And the first one is, you need to prepare your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I put that up there because a lot of people don't know, man, what does gird up your loins mean? What does that mean? And so that's what it means. It's back then, they would have this long tunic and they would put it between their legs and then tie it around and then they were ready for work or for battle. And he says, look, don't do that with your clothing. Do that with your mind. Do that with your mind. And that's what we've got to do. And that phrase is kind of lost. So I want to put that up there for a moment, but don't think for a moment that Satan is not battling for your mind. He is. He is battling to change. Actually, I don't even know if he has to change it. Just go and keep going the way you're going. Just keep being the person, the sinful man that you are, the sinful woman that you are. And so many times we talk about that, you know, God wants your heart. God wants your heart. He wants your mind. By the way, repentance is a change of mind. That's what it literally means. We become so easily entertained and so easily distracted. One author put it this way: these are dark days for the undisciplined mind. These are dark days. We are people who love to read the captions on the magazines, and you can all admit that you do it. When you go to the grocery store, you're standing in line, and you read them just like I do. And we're so engrossed by that. We will read that, by the way, and I see y'all at the restaurants. I see you here at church when we're not in worship service. At least I hope you don't do it when you're here. But I see y'all doing this. And guess what you're doing? You're reading. You're reading emails. You're reading text. I know the teenagers are going, we don't do emails anymore. But you're reading text. You're reading You're reading funny things that people have sent you. You're reading entertainment news. You're doing all of those things. But yet, we are undisciplined in our minds. We are undisciplined. We have become that way. I want to challenge you on one thing. I've said for weeks, I told you before we even started 1 Peter that I was going to be preaching in 1 Peter. So this is our third weekend. So I told you at least a month ago. And I question within this room, how many of you have even read the little over three pages that 1 Peter is? Just, you know what, our pastor's going to be preaching on it. Let me just read through it. And I promise you, it's three and maybe a quarter of a page, maybe. Well, Paul, I don't like to read. That's undisciplined. Discipline is not doing things that you like to do. Discipline is doing things that you don't necessarily like to do. And so when you go, I don't like to read, I promise you, most of you, you have read more on social media in one day than you would spend in the last month reading God's Word. And then you go, I wonder why Satan has my mind. You don't even open it. We are not preparing our minds for battle. We act like that, oh, it's good to go get the pep talk, but we're not preparing our minds for the battle. We are not girding up the loins of our mind. We're still here in tunics going, I'm going back out there being dead with the rest of the world. Again, it's like Drew Brees giving this pep talk and the Saints going, all right, let's see what we can do. They'll lose. We become so easily distracted. We only want to entertain our minds. Video games, TV, movies, they better have good special effects. But this passage is not just addressing that. It's the fact that our minds are constantly preoccupied by what's here rather than what's there. Constantly preoccupied. And I'm just as guilty as y'all at times. I get so focused on what is horizontal rather than what is vertical. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must set our minds on something that's not here yet. It's unseen. And that's hard. Man, that takes discipline. We're so guilty of setting our hope on what? What is here and what can be seen? I'm going to put my hope in what I can accomplish, what I'm striving, what I see my life taking steps toward. That's what I'm going to put my hope in. I'm going to put my hope in what I have, what I can get, and how I'm going to keep it. That's what I'm putting my hope in. I have plans, and by the way, that keeps me up 24/7, and when I'm not doing those plans, I'm so exhausted from not doing those plans, I have no time to discipline my mind, to set it on the things that are to come. And it's because we're not preparing our minds that we are disobedient and conform to the passions of our former ignorance. You tell me, what makes the church, what makes this church, what makes you as an individual, what makes you distinctive in this world? You're separate. There's something different about you. You're not, again, we go through the salt analysis, you know, do we separate? Do we overtake? Do we just assimilate? I mean, what makes the church different? I mean, when you start looking at moral statistics, for instance, the church looks just like the world. I know y'all have seen this before, that divorce in the church and outside the church is the exact same. I think I've read some studies recently that the church is looking a little better, but it should look significantly different. Man, it's what makes you distinct? What makes you different than the world? And one of the things that he says you need to do to make yourself different is you also need to be obedient. We're fooling ourselves when we think that preparing our minds, that we're doing that when the indication is something different. We just conform to the world. We're not preparing our minds for the grace that is to be revealed at the coming of Christ if we are disobedient. I'm going to read to you a rather long quote, so I'm going to hope that you stay with me. I apologize. I meant to put it on the PowerPoint, but I realized later I did not. So bear with me. In some ways, all evil desires are similar. They all seek to deify man and all violate God's law. Yet the specific forms of evil vary from one time and place to another. Today, in America, we typically live together for a season before marriage. We wear clothing that flaunts our wealth, our sexuality, and we indulge in the material desires that our income allows us to purchase. Not to mention gluttony in a land that has so much seems endemic and openly accepted in the church. Self-denial is almost completely absent. Since we behave essentially the way others in our social group behave, and since there is always someone who is worse than us, we're nearly blind to our errors. It is easy to simply give into our desires. In other words, we live in this culture, and guess what? We begin to just look just like the culture. We talk like them. We dress like them. We spend our money just like them. We do the very same things that they do. And we go, but yeah, look, I'm not them. Because we find someone worse. And then we say, oh, now we're distinct. Because look, there's someone worse. When we begin to act, think, speak, all of those things just like the world, it says that we are just simply fulfilling the desires of our former ignorance. Before we knew the Lord, just living like the world. All of those are sinful lifestyles in our culture, and yet, where do we turn from them? Peter's telling them, quit acting like you don't know Christ. Act like you know Him. So not only be obedient, but be holy. Because the Lord is holy. Be holy. As most of you know, the word holy means set apart. Peter's quoting Leviticus 11:44, and we are conformed and absorbed in this world rather than being set apart. What sets you apart from your peers? What sets this church apart from the world? I remember growing up in my house in Shreveport, and man, my parents lived there for 35 years. And so I have great memories of that home. I can still picture, you know, it's interesting. I struggle to picture the two previous homes that I lived in Houston, but I can still picture my home in Shreveport perfectly. Because, again, I spent so much time there. From the time I got married and left to come to Houston, I lived in that home. So I can still picture the kitchen and the family room and the little hallway. And the times I went back after I came to Houston, it seemed so much smaller. I remember where my room was, right at the top of the stairs, right to the left. But I remember right next to our kitchen, which is where all of our cabinets had the dishes and the glasses, and then I still remember the drawer where the silverware was. And yet right next to that was our dining room. And I will tell you, I went online and I found pictures of my house, and I thought, oh, I'll show them these pictures. It looks nothing like what I remember. Someone else has gone in, repainted, and redone the whole house. So in that dining room, there was the dining table. I remember one time I laid out stuff on the dining room table, and my dad was furious because that was not a work table. That was the table that had the nice finish on it, and he was very afraid that I had scratched it somehow. But next to that was the china cabinet, and that had the nice dishes and the nice silverware and the nice glasses. And what's interesting is that, do you know that that silverware and that china cabinet, much more expensive, the dishes, much more expensive, the glasses, much more expensive, completely set apart from the dishes and the plates and the glasses that we had in the kitchen. They actually function the exact same way. The glasses held the same, held liquid. The plates held the food. And the silverware was used for handling the food, for cutting and eating. Did the exact same thing, yet completely set apart. Much more special. Attorneys and pastors, police officers and teachers and engineers, businessmen and women. You do the exact same thing as everyone around you, yet something should be different that you're set apart. Something. Peter lets us know you used to act just like your forefathers. Their ways were futile. And just like their ways were futile ways, our ways are futile ways when we act just like them. But look what is so neat in here in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father. You used to act just like your forefathers, but you have a new Father. You're born again. You have a new Father. I mean, think about it. You know the call of Abram. When you get in Genesis chapter 11, the very end of that and into 12, he gets this call to leave Haran, to take his family and to go. And man, he goes. By chapter 15, he fully believes in God, and it says he credits him with righteousness because of his belief. He's placing his trust, his hope, his faith in God. He's credited with righteousness. He is not like his forefathers. And we know exactly what his forefathers are like because in Joshua 24, we read that Terah, his father, they were serving foreign gods. And all of a sudden, when Abram has an encounter with God, he's no longer foolish like his father was. He is now following God. God, not like his forefathers anymore. Same thing with us. I don't care where you're from, what your family was like, where they came from, what they did. When you know God, you have now got a new father, and that is where you are. That's where your inheritance comes from now. I don't want to hear about, well, I inherited this from my dad. I inherited this from my mom. I inherited this from my grandfather. They were like that. And so, yeah, I'm just kind of like that too. No, you're calling God your father now. That's where your inheritance is from. He is holy, therefore you be holy. That is the characteristic that should be inherited and distinctive in believers. Just like the plates, and the glasses, and the forks and knives. You may do all the same things, but there is something separate and distinctive. And may I add, more precious. Because you know the Lord and the Lord knows you. So just like every kid, that's our father. We're his children. Just like every kid, when you say, look, this is the way you should act. This is the way you should be. But why? Parents, how many times you told your child, your son, your daughter, do this? Why? Why? What do you respond? Because I said so. And God could do that. But he does give us why here. He does give us why. Why? First reason, because we're going to be judged. You know what we're guilty of a lot as Christians? I'm saved. I'm forgiven. Confession from your pastor. Sin's right there. I'm saved. He's going to forgive me. It's my Father. It's not just God sitting on a throne, King of kings and Lord of lords. It's my Father. He's going to let me slide on this. Seriously, Pastor, you've thought that? Oh, I know you have too. Sin's right there. Judgment, that's for them. I'm forgiven. Can I challenge you on that? It's because he is your father that you ought to be afraid of judgment. I love my children. For those of you who have never had children, teenagers, for those of you haven't had children, adults, for those of you who haven't had children, I'm telling you, it changes the way you think because they're your kids. I love them no matter what. And I can't think of anything that my children would ever do to make me withdraw my love from them. But I'll also say this. There is no other kid. I love your kids, by the way. Man, I give them hugs. I see them on there. But I don't love them the same way I love my children. I love your kids. But I am not going to interfere with your kids' lives the way I'm going to interfere with my kids' lives. And that interference can come from many different ways. I will defend them to the hilt, but I am more invested and more committed to them growing up and meeting their full potential than I am your children. Those are my children. I'm going to interfere in their lives. Even when they don't want me to, I'm going to say, listen. Do what I'm telling you to do. And by the way, I do have some authority to make you listen. I'm going to call them out, and at times I'm even going to punish them. And it's because he's our Father. That doesn't give us a way out. It means he is so much more invested in you. And it's because of that that we ought to fear him. I will love on your children, but in some ways your kids don't have to fear me. Those two back there do. And you talk about investment. The reason number two is God's investment. He tells us right here in this passage that not only will we be judged by an impartial judge, but the investment. Parents, I want you to think about just for a moment. The investment that you have with your children. Mothers, from the moment that baby began to grow inside of you. Again, please don't throw anything at me. Please don't send me emails later going, you don't understand. I don't. But mothers, you do. So you think about what that baby began to do to your body and what it has done to your body. The investment that you gave to them. Fathers, I want you to think about, along with your wives, the sleepless nights, the tired days when you got up and went to work and you're going, I only got like an hour and a half of sleep. And I'm exhausted, but they're your children. Those times when your child was sick and you stayed up, or they were just simply scared because there was a loud sound outside and a flash of light. And next thing you know, your bed is no longer your bed. The time commitment to each one of your children. The help that you give them in school, extracurricular, and simply life. You invest in them because you know at some point, I got news for you, they'll be taking care of you. And you invest in them. That didn't even come close to the money. Man, the money that you invest in your kids. Wow. I'm learning that more and more. Every day, every week, every month. And you talk about food and clothing. They grow out of those clothes like every 6 months. And you're going, I've had these shoes like 4 years. What's wrong with you? Transportation, health insurance, money for school, all the schools. And people go, oh, man, college is expensive. And it is. I'm there now. But it's not like you don't have to spend money in elementary school, money in middle school, money in high school, just a lot of money. Weddings. Vacations, if you can. It seems to never stop. But the investment that the Lord has in you, that pales in comparison. And he says, look, the very things you're talking about, the money that you spent, gold and silver, it's like that stuff, it's like the bananas I bring home from the grocery store. Man, I even get them when they're still a little bit green. And it seems like 3 days later, I'm like, I'm not touching that thing. Because that's the way gold and silver, it's just perishable. It's nothing compared to the blood of Christ, of my Son, the investment I made in you. Man, you ought to prepare your mind. You ought to be obedient. You ought to be holy, because guess what? I'm going to judge you, and I've invested everything. I didn't hold anything back from you. So God, through Peter, tells us what and why we ought to do what we ought to do. We got to get out there and begin living our lives as elect exiles. Prepare your minds. Be obedient. Be holy. Because we're going to be judged. And we've been purchased with something so more valuable than we can imagine. The blood of Christ. So isn't it interesting in this passage that Peter begins telling them to set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he ends this passage by saying almost the same thing. Christ was foreknown before the world was made. He came, born of a virgin, taught and lived a perfect life, gave himself to be tortured and killed by man for your sake. God raised him from the dead so that you may have faith and what? Hope in God. I know y'all have heard me tell this story, but I just want to share it one more time. Actually, I'll probably share it many times as long as I'm here. And I know what it is to lose hope. And I told you one time, and most of you right now, your mind's going back to, oh yeah, a couple of years ago. Nope. I'm talking about when I was in college. And I just went to my dad at a moment of just going, Dad, I just don't know if I believe all this stuff. I mean, I've grown up in the church, and I know that it's important to you and Mom. I get that. I mean, Dad, y'all taught me a lot, and the church has taught me a lot. I just don't know if I buy into all of this. And I don't know. I don't think I would say that my dad was just this incredibly deep theologian. But he did ask a very important question right at that moment. And a lot of wisdom. Because at the time I was over 20. And he said, okay. He said, but if you decide that this isn't the route you're going to go, if this isn't what you're going to continue to follow, I just want to ask you, where's your hope? Because my dad had lived enough years to know that hope in any of this horizontal, any of this stuff, any of the organizations, any of this is pointless, because they'll all let you down. All of it. And that's really all he said, but that was enough for me to lay down that night going, where will my hope be? Where's my hope? He, being Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him, Christ, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's my hope. Little did my dad know that going from 20 to almost 50, and it was only hope that I was holding on to at one point. Because everything that I thought was constant here, and those of you who were here, think back to three, everything that I thought was constant here went away almost like that. So where's your hope? Where's your hope? People, we've got a job to do. And I'm going to tell you, next week, I'm actually backing out of 1 Peter for 1 week. And we're going to talk about some of the jobs that we have to do here so that we can go do some of the jobs out there. But where's your hope this morning? Where's your faith? People, we got to quit going out there acting like we're no different, that we're not distinct, that we're not called, that we're not saved. We are set apart. Amen?
Amen.
God is good.
All the time.
Do you believe that?
Yes, sir.
That's what we got to do out there. Peter's giving you the pep talk. Centuries later now, through God's word, I've given you the pep talk. Go out there and do it now. Go out there and live the life that God has called you to live. Let's pray.